Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. Love our new piano. Those of you out in the disc world, internet world, tape world, we got us a fantastic new piano, and we got a really wonderful deal because Wes works there. So we're very honored to have it, very happy to have this beautiful sound. And so now, just because it'll do everything, don't think you're going to get out. We're still going to keep you here. And so, okay, let's see. This was sent to me by those of you that know her, Phyllis Music, and she's just an ornery person, and she just likes to try to get me in, and I try to get her. She spoke at her high school graduation reunion, and I told her I was going to come sneak in the back, and she said, "I'm telling the bouncers to throw you out." But I'm going to read this Sunday when I teach at John's Church. A visiting minister was very long-winded. Worse, every time that he would make a good point during the sermon and some member of the congregation would respond, "Amen," or, "That's right, preacher." People do that in churches. We don't do it here, but they do that. He would get all wound up even more and launch into a whole other long, lengthy discourse. Finally, the host pastor started responding to every few sentences with, "Amen, Pharaoh." The guest minister wasn't sure what that meant, but after several more, "Amen, Pharaoh," he finally concluded his very lengthy sermon. After the service concluded and the congregation had cleared, the visiting minister turned to his host pastor and asked, "What exactly did you mean when you said, 'Amen, Pharaoh'?" He responded, "I was telling you to let my people go." So I'm going to read that, except when I read it, John has a real, real smart aleck named Steve. I like him, I'm just being. But if I read that about 10 minutes into the message, he'll go, "Amen, Pharaoh." So I'm going to have to say something to him before I even start. Okay, here's another one. Stand by, fellas. She sends me all this intellectual stuff. There were four country churches in a small Texas town, and I'm sure that whatever this was, it was in Texas, but she made it Texas. Presbyterian Church, Baptist Church, Methodist Church, and the Catholic Church. Each church was governed with pesky squirrels. One day, the Presbyterian Church called a meeting to decide what to do about the squirrels. After much prayer and consideration, they determined that the squirrels were predestined to be there, and they shouldn't interfere with God's divine will. All right. I'm going to change it a bit. The Catholic Church, in the Catholic Church, the squirrels had taken up habitation. No, this Baptist Church had taken up habitation in the baptistry. The deacons met and decided to put a cover on the baptistry and drown the squirrels in it. The squirrels escaped somehow, and there was twice as many as there was next week. As was there then the next week. The Methodist Church got together and decided that they were not position to harm any of God's creatures. So they humbly trapped the squirrels and set them free a few miles outside of town. 3 days later, the squirrels came back. But the Catholic Church came up with the best and most effective solution. They baptized the squirrels, registered them as members of the church. Now they only show up on Christmas and Easter. Okay. Prayer. Okay. Next Wednesday, a week from today, our friend and member of our church, in that sense, Nancy Becker, is going to be going in for major surgery. All kinds of things going on inside her body. And so please be in prayer for Nancy and for the doctors that will be taking care. Just be in prayer. Spirit, give her peace and comfort and as she prepares, and then as she goes into the surgery. I get so frustrated, and I've always been this way, and I probably will never get over it. I will never develop, just let it go and trust God. I just can't believe how there are 52 weeks a year, and there are 365 days, and so many things have to happen at the same time. All the weeks, and I'd already planned, I'd love to be up in Missouri and be there when she goes into surgery, but I'd already had tickets and all. I'm going to be with John, who I want to talk about in a moment. And throughout my life, it's just interesting to me, all the weekends in a year, how often people have called me to want to do their wedding at the same weekend. Totally unrelated. And, oh, we want this weekend in June. We want this weekend in November. It didn't matter to my, and sure, somebody else would go, and I'd say, hey, I'm sorry. I'm, and then people would do, I think I'm into cloning. I think cloning has a good concept so that we can be at different places and not miss out on all of this stuff. But life is made with decisions, and we have to make those, and I hate it when things come up and you want to be here and you want to be here, and at the same time you want to be just home doing nothing. But let's be in prayer for Nancy. John Hens. I'll be with John tomorrow night, and then I'll teach at his church Sunday, and then be with him the next week. So we'll not have service next, not study next Wednesday night. But John got permission from his doctor to put weight on his leg. In fact, yesterday, let's see now, today is Wednesday, so this would have been, yeah, I guess it was yesterday, Tuesday, that he actually walked about 75 feet. And now this was a lot of help and the walker and everything. They will not let him have a walker at home because they're not ready yet to just let him go. And he's going to go to the therapist in the morning, and I told him to take some really good notes and everything of things that he and I could be doing, because that's what I want to do. I'm going there to help him, or at least trip him if he starts to walk, or do some things with him every day when Judy goes to school to teach, just get him going and just get him tired and just have some good time and rehab. And so I'm looking forward to that. So please be in prayer for John as he continues to get better. He told me today that they told him that he probably, now there's your quote, so there's your prayer, will not, the right leg will not really fully recover. There's just so much that is going on with the nerves and muscles, with his pelvic being out, the knee all messed up. And so they don't know if he'll ever be really good there. His right hand is still really bad, and I've got about three or four things that I'm going to have him be doing with the hand that I know work. And so we'll be doing that. And so looking forward to a spiritual time and a fun time and just a good working with John. So please be in prayer for John at this time. And Judy, please be in prayer for Judy. Bless her heart. She's trying to do so many different things that she's just tired every day. So please be in prayer for Judy. So that's the two requests that I have. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay. We need to be in prayer for John's father-in-law, Pam's father, as they come home tonight. In fact, they're probably arriving at the airport as we speak. So we need to be in prayer that his healing will continue. We need to be in prayer for Jerry and Leslie's friend, Jamie, who came to church Sunday, and just be in prayer for him. I've got a friend that I would like you to add to your prayers. His name is Harold, Air Black in Alabama, and just a wonderful guy. And they're going to start getting some tapes and discs. So please be in prayer for Harold and Betty at this time. And as they get them and listen to them, just a wonderful, wonderful guy. Harold's in really poor health. And we just need to pray in regard to his health. We need to pray in regard to his response to these things. He still has a great attitude. Harold's a old Marine, retired Marine, and has that Marine type of disposition, even as he's not doing very well physically. And I met him a couple of weeks ago at the Sprinkler Convention that Don and Nancy were here for in Cliff, and we just hit it off. Just boom. He was in a rolling a wheelchair around. It was there by the hotel, so he was rolling this thing around, and I had met him with Don and Nancy earlier, and walked into another room, and there he is, and he has about three or four women around him, pawing on his shoulders, and I came over there, and I said, hey, where do I rent me one of those wheelchairs? And he said, well, you can't have mine. So be in prayer. He has a good attitude, and pray that the Holy Spirit will cause him to respond to the truth. It's so important what you see, people. There's only a few here tonight, but I'm thankful for you and seeing the truth. It's a shame in the city of Dallas that the real story has been shouted over by this person that doesn't deserve the news. But Byron Nelson died, and what a great tribute to Dallas. And I've met Byron one time. It was an insignificant meeting, except for meeting him. Nothing dramatic about the meeting. And I said hi, and he said hi, and that was that. But I did get to meet him. And the unfortunate thing, people, he's just a wonderful man. And if you saw any clips, I saw a couple myself, but one, he just said, I want to be remembered as being good. And then I heard that he had also said that, if you know, he raised almost $100 million for this boys' thing, and boys' club. And he said he hopes he's done enough to get into heaven. And it just, you sit there and you think, first of all, like, boy, he's done all these wonderful, then you realize, why was he doing them? He's doing them to get to heaven. And I'd hated to have, and I say this in jest, I'd hated to have told him 50 years ago, you have to do anything but believe in Jesus Christ. He may not have helped all these boys in the boys' club, or he might have done it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are many people like that, that I hope I've done enough. I hope the good outweighs the bad. And it's just so difficult because there's so few pastors getting the message out. I've been getting ready for toward the end of Romans, the second half of Romans, which deals with a great deal of homosexuality and people, what's happening in the world by preachers, just whitewashing it, watering it down, avoiding it totally. People have their children who are homosexuals. People have family members who are homosexuals themselves. All these, so they don't want to be honest with the text. And I'm going to be honest with the text. Hey, I'm honest with every sin that I commit, mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, overt sin. This is a sin, and we've got to realize it that it's an abomination to God. But the heart is the gospel, and it's just hard to hear the gospel today. I'm sorry that Byron Nelson spent his life working for heaven. And how nice it would have been to have had a glass of tea with him out of Preston Trails and just said, stop working. Just trust. Just believe in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. And that's the end of it. But okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. We're going to be dealing with sin tonight. We're not going to be sinning. We're going to be dealing with sin. So be sure you get clear what I'm saying. We're not going to sin. We're going to study sin. Okay. And so I got to be careful with this church. I want to be sure we hear it right. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we lay these requests before you. One of our own members, Father, Pam's father, coming in tonight, and Pam being joined again with her husband, John, and thinking Cindy Edwards in Wichita Falls, and now Nancy Becker, Missouri, her husband Don and family. Father, we have so, and John Hintz, and the people preparing them for what you lead me to speak on Sunday there, this assembly here, each other. How wonderful it is to have a God that we can come to and pray to with so many requests. And knowing, Heavenly Father, and trusting you just to go through them all and work them all out to your plan and your glory, thy will be done. And therein is our contentment and our peace. And now, Father, as we open up the text, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes. We'll see some things going on in the upper room some 2,000 years ago. But Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, including Judas, and to us. And that we, Heavenly Father, will take heed to these things and have it have an impact in our lives and our relationships and work and church, marriage, and stir friendships, Father. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's get right to it. John 13, we come to verse 10. No review, verse 10. Jesus Christ responds to Peter. Jesus Christ now responds to what Peter has been doing and saying. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Well, that's some confusing type of thing, unless we understand what's going on, and that's what we want to do. Jesus said to Peter, but he's talking to all of them, obviously, he who has bathed, just very quickly, I'm going to give it to you very quickly. Like the old colored preacher that I love, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So what we're going to see here is, Jesus said to Peter and all of them, the person who has bathed, and bathing here is a picture of eternal life salvation. Bathing is a picture of eternal life salvation. It's washing the whole body, the whole person. Needs only to wash his feet. And the feet get dirty when we walk in the cosmic system and we sin. So they need to be clean for fellowship. But is completely clean. In other words, the one who is bathed is completely clean. You understand? Needs only to wash his feet. So I put that in a parenthesis for a moment. He who has bathed is completely clean. In other words, you're saved eternally. So then he says, you are clean. Peter, the other people there. And then he says, but not all of you. And what he's talking about is Judas. Judas is not bathed in our analogy of studying here. So we've kind of filled it all in. But we're going to talk a few moments about sin. So many people, preachers, make a great issue in life about sin. Personal sins. How we must keep the law. They're horrified by sins. Some preachers and some people, very, very lax on them. But a majority are very hard, and if a person sins, especially sins that offend them, you learn a lot about yourself. You ask yourself, what do sins offend me? But especially sins that offend them, really bad sins. Most of the time in America, these are body sins. And all of this comes from our Victorian background, as though those were the worst. But body sins, sins that involve the body. And if a person does some really bad sins, they're not capable, or they're not going to be able to serve God. Now, these same people, they have not grasped the foot washing story, the cross. And they do not want to grasp what happened at the cross. I'm going to tell you why they don't want to. They do not want to grasp how the cross frees both unbeliever and believer. They do not want to understand this, people, because this is how they control others. This is their club, as it were. This is their claw. this whole thing about sin. And oh, you tell people their sins have already been forgiven. Well, they'll just go out and that gives them a license to sin and all this. They're so afraid of that they impugn the cross. And they don't want to teach the cross. Let me give you a principle. How you think about sins, of both the unbeliever and the believer, reflects your view of the cross. You can just sit down in privacy of your own life, in darkness of bed or whatever. What do you think about the sins of an unbeliever? What do you think about the sins of a believer? And it's going to reflect your view of the cross. And I'm going to make this very personal. Sins of friends. Sins of your husband. Sins of your wife. Sins of your business associates. Friend, people at the church. People, take it very personal so that it makes an impact. Don't sit here and divorce yourself from reality and do some abstract theology. What do you think about sins of an unbeliever and a believer? It's going to reflect your view of the cross. What happened at the cross in regard to sin? How does the cross affect the sins of an unbeliever? How does the cross affect sins of the believer? And dear people, I want to tell you something. What we're talking about here, we could spend forever on. This is the kind of thing that makes up seminary classes. This is the kind of thing that seminary students will go through all 4 years if they go through the four-year program, battling and discussing and arguing and dealing with. This is where you go to the different denominations of churches that you pass, different preachers even within the same denomination. And talk about these questions. What happened at the cross in regard to sin? You'd be surprised how many people don't even know what they think. Oh, they like to wear a cross around their neck. I don't know why, but they do. And they like to roll their eyes, and they like to sing songs. But when it comes right down to it, what's that cross about? They really don't know, or they're inconsistent in what they might say and what happens experientially in their life when someone sins or when they sin even. How does the cross affect the sins of an unbeliever? How does the cross affect the sins of the believer? So, we were dealing with some very important things. What happens at the cross in regard to sin in reference to unbeliever and believer? There are many believers who really do not understand Jesus Christ's teaching in the upper room at the foot washing because they do not understand what happened at the cross in regard to sin and judgment of sin. Not only do they not understand the cross, there's a great failure in hermardiology. Hermardiology is the section of theology dealing with sin. Hermardiology is sin. It's the Hebrew Greek word for sin. And people, we could just spend hours and hours on it. I'm not going to. We have to decide. You have to decide for yourself in regard to, and taking it from Scripture, about what you think in regard to sin. What is it? Is God horrified at sin? Is God angry at sin? And what does God do about sin? When we sin, really bad sins, not so bad sins, what does God do? What happens with sin? This is very important in the foot washing incident. What's going on here? And sometimes I have to teach, I feel compelled to teach you some theology by personal. And let's take a couple married. And one of the people in the marriage really hurts the other person, does something wrong against the other person. Well, they're still married. They're still married. But the fool who says that this doesn't break fellowship It's just that they're full. They're not understanding the human soul. They're not understanding what happens when we do something. It's not that the husband or the wife wants a divorce, but fellowship is broken. Intimacy is interfered with. That's what we're talking about. And now if that be a true statement, and it is, then what do we do about it? And each couple, I think, has to work out something in this respect. Sometimes simple acknowledgement. Sometimes simple apology. Sometimes a diamond ring. A new car will help. That's when you've done something really bad. Sometimes a nice Godiva's candy is a nice deal. Or a dozen red roses, or a night out on the town. There's so many different things. Because fundamentally, if we truly love each other, we want to be reconciled, don't we? We want to be. We don't want there to be this tension of the sin, the failure, the hurt. So we're ready for it. But that you just simply ignore it is not going to work. So let's have this as we go through it. Some Christians erroneously conclude that the unbeliever is forgiven sins only when he believes in Jesus Christ. And the believer is forgiven of sins in their lives as believers only when they confess the personal sins. Both of these are wrong. They have a wrong view of the cross, and they have a wrong view about sin. Still others erroneously conclude that once a person is saved and forgiven of sin, means they will never sin again. That's erroneous. Especially they won't commit horrible sins, and that's erroneous. This is not taught in Scripture, yet this is what many believe. In fact, what we're seeing right now is Jesus Christ teaching just the opposite of that. We as believers are going to have dirty feet. Okay, let's note a few principles. One, the eternal judgment of sin is taken care of at the cross. Eternal judgment of all sins is taken care of at the cross. Two, this is true of both unbeliever and believer. All sin is taken care of at the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's gone. For eternal judgment, it's over. They're gone. Point three. All that both unbeliever and believer must do is claim what is already theirs. All that both unbeliever and believer must do is claim what is already theirs. How do we claim as unbelievers? How do we claim as believers? By faith. By faith. This is true of the unbeliever and the believer. Those who teach that the unbeliever must do something for forgiveness of sins, people, that's not taught in Scripture. Those who teach that the unbeliever who dies, who never believed in Jesus Christ, will answer for their sins. There are people that believe that, Christians, who believe that you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire, and all you're going to do is think about all those sins, and all your sins will flash before your eyes. If an unbeliever stands at the great, as an unbeliever stands at the great white throne judgment, he is there because of his sins. That's what a lot of people believe. That's what a lot of people believe. The unbeliever is going to burn an eternal lake of fire because of sins. People, this is blasphemy to the work of Christ on the cross. The unbeliever, to the sense that we understand the great white throne, the unbeliever is not at the great white throne judgment because of sin. People, they were taken care of at the cross. They are at the great white throne judgment because of rejection of Jesus Christ. To the point that we want to talk about the great white throne, they are there because they have rejected Jesus Christ, not because sin. You will never pay, in that sense, for your sins. They have already been paid for. They have been paid for. And you're not going to pay for them. There is no law of double jeopardy in the plan of God. God did not send His Son to die on a cross to demonstrate His love, demonstrate how these sins are taken care of, and then come back and hold it against you, the unbeliever or the believer. It's not going to happen. Please be clear of the cross. As far as the believer is concerned, the believer is forgiven of all sins at the cross. He is forgiven at past sins, present sins, and future sins. A false, erroneous, and dangerous, and destructive interpretation and understanding of 1 John 1:9 is that the believer is not forgiven until he confesses his sins. This is blasphemy of the work of Christ on the cross. It is a complete misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9. The sins of the believer have also already been forgiven. And all the believer has to do to receive what is already theirs is by faith, just as we did as unbelievers. And to teach and believe otherwise means that the believer could die. Listen! To teach and to believe otherwise that you are not forgiven until you confess your sins. Think about it. Would mean that if a person, a believer, dies with unforgiven sins, this opens up the whole false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of last rites, purgatory, and all the rest of it, because something has to be done with them, people. If they're not forgiven, something has to be done with them. You can't just say, oh well, when you die, God just forgets it. Well then, why didn't He just forget it before? Please be careful with your theology. I know people that develop real nice theology, but they never carry it out, and they reach out there to that point, oh well, and they get all disoriented, and it doesn't hold true. I know preachers that taught, boy, you're forgiven of all sins, past, present, future, and then, but you got to confess, and then when that's challenged, oh well, you're not really forgiven until you confess. And I was so sorry to hear preachers do that, but glad, because it showed their true colors. It showed what they really believe. Hal Lindsey was the first one that gave me a clue on the understanding of the correct interpretation of 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins. God is faithful and just. He has already forgiven. He has already cleansed, and that's correct Greek. But I never saw it until, well, yeah, that's the correct understanding of the Greek there. And theologically, it's what happened. We're already forgiven. Well, the mistakes and the places we get ourselves, trouble we get ourselves into about this subject of sin, when we don't understand the wonderful grace at the cross. Don't just sing about it. Don't just talk about it. Let it be a reality in your life. Do you really believe Christ died for the sin of the person that just hurt you? Do you believe that? Or that somehow He didn't die for that sin? Or you just don't want to deal with it, the cross. You'd rather deal with the person than their sin. And that's what a lot of Christians do too. 1. Jesus Christ took care of all judgment of sins at the cross. Two, unbeliever sins have been taken care of. But he receives the reality of it. He receives the reality of the forgiveness when he believes in Jesus Christ. People, let me tell you what faith does. I'll give you another idea of faith. Faith is like a light in a dark room. You turn on that light and you see reality. In a dark room, the sins are, boy, they're just heavy laden. Faith turns on that light. They're not even an issue. They're not even an issue. My Savior has already removed them. People, understand faith is something wonderful. It turns on the light of reality. The reality is you've already been forgiven. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, the believer that can understand this and does believe this will move right on after sin. And the people that are hurt by the sin, who will not go to the work of Christ on the cross, they will lay heavy with what has happened. And the person that's committed the sin but is dealing with it by faith and moving on in reality, they're moving on. And that makes some people even more furious. Well, they're just going on. And you look at me, I'm here suffering. Well, the only reason you're suffering is because you too won't go on with the cross. One, Jesus Christ took care of all judgment of sins at the cross. Point two, unbeliever sins are taken care of, but he receives the reality of this forgiveness when he believes in Christ. Point three, now for the believer. He still possesses a sin nature when we believe in Christ. We still possess this flesh nature. It's a flesh nature we still possess. I told John, my friend in Tucson, I said, John, today I talked to him, I said, I'm coming here, and boy, I'm going to work your flesh, and we're going to work your body, and we're going to do this, and we're going to work on this. He says, hey, wait a minute, I knew you didn't see the truth. I don't believe in work. I believe in grace. I believe in resting. And I said, well, you see, that's the faulty theology of yours. You don't understand that the flesh has to work. And we're going to work your flesh. And I got news for you. There are no rewards. So we got it into each other. And about the working and the flesh and the body. But people, we possess a flesh nature and we're going to continue to sin. It has a basic instinct to perform. It has a basic instinct to perform. It's going to sin. So as believers, with eternal life, we sin. 1 John 1:8-2:2 is addressed to believers who deny they sin. Get the right context and understand it. But we all sin. We don't want to, or we shouldn't want to, and we strive and we walk in the Spirit by faith, but boy, it is so easy to drift over into the flesh nature. It can happen as quickly as somebody getting in front of you on the freeway. I mean, you're driving down the freeway listening to gospel songs, and you're filled with the Spirit, and that bump gets right in front of you, and I mean, you are out of the fellowship. I don't care what Beverly Shea is singing. I don't care what Wes Tuttle is playing. That person had no right getting in front of me. And there you go. We're going to sin. Doesn't make it right. And we don't want to, but we're going to sin. And Jesus Christ has given us a way of recovery, and that's by faith, as we'll see. As long as we're in this body of flesh, we have a sin nature, flesh nature, basic instinct to perform. Salvation does not remove the sin nature of the flesh. Salvation does not remove the sin nature of the flesh. Oh, people, that great day of the resurrection, that great day of the resurrection, that resurrected body doesn't have a flesh nature. And this old flesh nature just stays here. This flesh nature, if you want to, it goes to eternity. It goes to a lake of fire. It just is no more. You're not going to be with the person that sinned against you. You're not going to be with the husband that sinned against you, the wife that sinned against you, the friend that sinned against you, at work or wherever. You're not going to be with that person. That's the flesh person that's not going to be in heaven. And I've got wonderful news for you. You won't even remember it. You won't even remember it. So why are we making such a big deal about it in time, in life, when it's going to be a non-issue in reality? A non-issue in eternity. But boy, we're going to divorce, and we're going to hurt each other, and we're going to make each other crawl, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And oh, but I believe in the cross. Let's stand and sing the old rugged cross. But let's don't live it in our relationships with people. Let's don't restore. Let's don't encourage. Because sin is this big reality. No, people, it isn't. It has been removed as a reality by the work of our Savior on the cross. That's why you want to restore them quickly to the Holy Spirit, so we get back into a spiritual reality. I want to understand where sin fits into this whole type of thing. Now, sin, personal sins as believers, defiles the relationship. Just like when you hurt a husband, a wife, a friend, your parents, children. And we must be cleansed. There's no fellowship until it's taken care of. We can't serve with defiled feet, as it were, or dirty feet, as Christ is using the analogy here. So let's see how Jesus Christ teaches all these things to these 11, 12, but Judas is an unbeliever and he's going to leave, these 11 men. Let's see how Jesus Christ so beautifully teaches them this principle by analogy. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's saved eternally. Just take care of some temporal things. But is completely clean, eternal life. And you are clean, but not all of you." You will note right off two different English words, don't you? Bathed and wash. Two different words. And just as the English words denote something different, so do the Greek words. Go bathe. When our parents told us that, that meant go shower, tub, whatever. I love Charlie Brown. He says he has to go home, and he says when big league players lose a baseball game, they have to go to the showers. He said, "I have to go to the tub." And he's sitting in a little tub. But so whatever it is, bathe means you wash your whole body. Or your parents say, go wash. Go wash up. They don't even say your hands or your feet or your face. Go wash up. That just means go get yourself presentable for the table to eat. Wash your hands. We don't really wash our feet today, but the principle's the same. Wash your hands. So you make yourself presentable to come into the table. Two different words, and they're very important. He changes from wash to bathe. And when Jesus Christ does this, he makes a move from the physical to the spiritual. He's teaching a spiritual principle. Now let's take a look. He who has bathed. Up to now, we have had the Greek word that looks like this. Nipto. And very important that we understand these things. Nipto. There's the word. What is that? How did it get on there? Okay. Nipto. N-I-P-T-O. Transliteration. That little line over there means that's a long O. Nipto. Nipto means to cleanse. Means to cleanse. To wash the extremities. Hands, feet, face. But now Jesus Christ changes the words. This time he's going to use the perfect passive participle of luo. So let's take a look at the word that he's going to use. Luo. L-O-U, long O. So here you get to see what that line is. This is a normal O. This is a long O. So we put a line over. Luo. Luo means to bathe or wash the entire body. In the Greek. It's no big deal. And when Jesus Christ changes the words, he moved from the physical to the spiritual, using physical to teach something concerning spiritual. To bathe is analogous to our eternal salvation. To wash is analogous to temporal salvation. And you know well from our little pamphlet, Lewis Berry Chafer put up a very beautiful, this means to wash, this means to bathe. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer pick up in chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual, and he talks about salvation 1, eternal life salvation, that's being bathed, and how that is an analogy or analogous in teaching us about salvation or deliverance, same principle, as a believer. And this sets up how we're eternally saved, eternally sets up how we're going to be restored as believers. You don't need to wash the whole body again every time we sin. You don't have to go to the showers. But we do have to go in and wash the hands so that we'll be back into fellowship with Him. Let's look at the verb, luo, which means to wash, or to bathe, I mean. He who has bathed. It's the perfect tense. Now, let me tell you about the perfect tense. The perfect tense places emphasis on the present result of a past action. So, right now, we're dealing with the word to bathe. We're in the perfect tense. The perfect tense places, I love the Greek, places emphasis on the present result of a past action. So this is what we have going on with the perfect tense. Places emphasis on the present result of the past action. What's the past action? To bathe. The past action, let's put it on the board so you see it. Past action, you have taken a bath. You have been bathed. Okay? Now, the entire body. What's the present result? That's the past action. The present result of the past action is eternal life salvation. Eternal life salvation. The past action, eternal life salvation, present result, you're saved. You're saved. Once bathed, always bathed. Boy, don't you know we'd love that as children. I already took my bath once. But that's the idea. The past action is that you have bathed. The present result is what? You're clean. That's the present result. And the present result is our whole life here. We are all clean, as it were, eternally. Never to have to bathe again. Passive voice. The passive voice of the word bathe. The subject receives the action of the verb. The believer receives being bathed once he believes in Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at our passage. He who has bathed needs... Now, here is an interesting point. After salvation, we still have needs. After salvation, we still have needs. They do not cease as long as we're in the flesh. Adam in the garden, right with God, he still had needs. Still had to eat. Still had to sleep, as far as we know. And he did not have, he was lonely. Nothing simple about these things. And as believers, we still have needs. Now, here the Greek word is referring to a necessity that is essential. Okay, he who has bathed. Bathe refers to cleansing of eternal defilement of sin. But we still have needs as believers in reference to the flesh nature in the cosmos. And Jesus Christ is still our servant. He sent His Spirit to take care of us. We have needs, multitude of needs in our lives, people. In our lives, in our souls, in our bodies, we have needs. We have needs in the spiritual realm that Jesus Christ is taking care of. And if we do not allow Him to serve in this need, then they're not going to be met. And He provides for this need out of His love by sending us His Spirit, whom we will study later on in this chapter, and in chapter 14 and following in great detail. It's where we start having the shift in the sendings of God here. This is what's going to happen. He who has bathed needs only. You don't need another bath. You don't need another bath. You're already saved. But he does need his feet washed. This time, Jesus Christ changes and goes back to our friend Nypto. He goes back. I'm just showing you so you'll know we have different Greek words for the Hebrew, for the text here. He goes back to Nypto. Just as we change words in English, we change words in the Greek. Jesus Christ changes back to Nypto to wash. Aorist, middle, infinitive. It's time we need to go back. This is what we have been studying. Washing the filth of feet so you will be clean and able to serve. Be in fellowship. Be restored. This is why recovery from personal sins by faith alone in the Spirit whom God has sent, Christ has sent as a solution, is considered grace recovery. If this recovery is dependent on repentance, if it's dependent on confession, then it's no longer by grace. Only thing compatible with grace is our faith. People, the only thing that turns on the light of reality is not repentance, because that just makes us feel good. It's not repentance or confession. That just makes us feel good. Confession is good for the heart. Everybody knows that. That's of the flesh. But faith turns on the spiritual light of reality. Confession doesn't restore any fellowship. Not in a long shot. Think about it in the human realm. Think about it in the human realm. Let's just deal with the word confession as some form of magic restoration. Husband to wife. Confession. Yeah, I did it, so what? Yeah, I did it, get over it. Hey, he confessed. You think there's any restored fellowship there? I don't think so. I think she still got the gun, and now the trigger's cocked. That's what hammer's cocked. That's what I think's happened. I don't think there's any restoration. Yeah, I did it. Your fault. Yeah, I did it. So what? Great confession. And if I stayed with the teaching of confession restores, then they're restored. We're restored with God. Yeah, I did it. Big deal. People, that doesn't restore anything. That's arrogance. That's control. That's manipulation. That's denial. It's a lot of things, but it's not restoring of two people. And in this case, believer with God. Faith is what restores people. Faith doesn't care about anything but just, I trust you. I trust you. And that restores. Faith is a relationship word like love is between humans. Faith is a relationship word between us and our relationship with God. But it's completely clean. Jesus uses the strongest conjunction of contrast, but, Allah, there is a decisive contrast between those who need a bath and those who need only to be washed. And any parent knows this. There's a big difference between, you need a bath, you need to wash your hands. Big difference. You got down and played in the mud, you just threw mud balls. So you need to wash your hands, you need to go in, take off those dirty clothes, get in the bath, and I'm going to be right behind you to spank you. Boy, that hurts when they spank your bare bottom. Ooh, that really hurts. Not only is it an insult that you're being spanked with nothing on, but boy, if it comes against your bare bottom, that hurts. See? Mothers, I don't know if they know that. Two things happen. The humiliation and the pain. It's a double hurt. See? People, there's a big difference between them. And we got to know that. But it's completely clean. Jesus said to him, look at the construction now. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed is completely clean, eternal life, by faith in Jesus Christ. Unbeliever needs to be bathed of the penalty of sin, but believer needs only to be cleansed, people, for the restoration of fellowship. Once you're bathed, you're always bathed. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. And it is a wonderful doctrine. I probably should, because it meant so much to me on that Sunday night. The doctrine of eternal security, people, you just can't believe how peaceful it is when you have that. Sunday night before I went into surgery, just unbelievable peace. I wanted some Bluebell ice cream, and there was no place to get it Sunday night. They had it at the hospital, but the shop that had it and sold it stayed closed on Sunday. So, it's just unbelievable peace. That if I die, I wake up and see the face of my Savior. What's so bad about that? I don't have to take care of that mess at my house. Somebody else is going to have to mess with that. I don't have to deal with anything. What are we talking about here? Of eternal life. No fear, no worry, no holding on. See? So the doctrine of eternal security is a great teaching. Look with me at chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 3. Chapter 15, let's read verse 3 together. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're already clean. You have eternal life, people. Now turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. Go back toward Revelation and come back. And you'll come to 1st, 2nd Peter and James and then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, for those of you taking notes, we're going to read through 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, talking about in the Old Testament. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until he, his enemies, be made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now there's a lot going on in the passage, but we have been taken care of. The Savior has solved all the problems. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me see something here. Let's look together at verse 11. And such were some of you. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. They're characteristic as unbelievers. But, conjunction of contrast between believers and unbelievers. And now they're believers, so note the next phrase. You were washed. You were washed. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Greek is an aorist, middle indicative of luo. This is our word right here on the board. It's the aorist, middle indicative of, actually, it's a compound, apo, luo. It's the same root, as you can see, but it has a prepositional prefix. I love Greek because, boy, you could take a root and you could add prefixes and suffixes and just do all kinds of things to it. And so we have apoluo. As you see, it's the same root as we have in John 13:10. Bathe, referring to bathing the entire body. Here it's plus the prefix apo. What does apo mean? Apo, this preposition means away. Means away from. From, away from. Here translated, wash away. Wash away. Washing away. All my sins have been washed away. Isn't that a hymn? Not that washing away? Yeah. It's been washed away. Salvation 1. What happens at the cross? At the point of, and that Christ took care of all the sins. It becomes a reality to us, people. When We go to faith. We see the reality. It's already done. But you were finish the verse. But you were sanctified, set apart to God, to serve His Son. You were justified from the guilt and penalty of sin. I have several other things that I want to do at this point, and so let's just stop here. We'll go into some more next. We'll be off next week, and then I'll be back, and probably have to go around with the shepherd staff and get y'all back from all over the place and find you here and there, and we'll come back here and assemble ourselves together. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what an unbelievably gracious God you are, because it would be so easy to get so depressed, stressed out in regard to our own sins, not just our sins toward others, but our own that we're aware of. But you've taken that burden off of us and put it on your Son, and now we're free. And if we live in the reality of the light of these things, these truths, and Heavenly Father, we know that sin breaks fellowship. We know that. We know it in our own personal experience. We know it with you. Something happens to us, not to you, but it happens to us when we sin. And therefore, He's taking care of even cleaning that. And we praise you for it. Picture here, Father, is the cleansing of the body and of the feet and sin, but if we'll see, it's a cleaning of our soul, so there's no heaviness of it, no guilt, no shame, no stress, no worry, no anxiety. We live in the reality of the light of your love, which is where we want to live and where we want to abide. Pray the things we've seen tonight will take root in our own souls and be evident in our lives in regard to others. Lay these requests that we've made known to you in our prayers. Pam's father, Nancy Becker, Jamie, Cindy and Vic Edwards, and John Hintz. We pray now that you're prepare me, my voice, my speaking, what I will say, and those who will come in His church. I praise you in Christ's name.